read together in the Word of God in two places in the New Testament. First of all, in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. And then in two places in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 9. We are studying these Sunday mornings the story of the calling of the disciples, and we're looking at some of these disciples one by one. We read first of all then in John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 43. This is after the call of the first two disciples. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" It was a very scornful reply. "Can any good come out of a place like Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And then he seems to narrow it down. "You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Matthew's Gospel chapter 9. At verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus sat at table in the house, actually the house of Matthew himself, because it tells us in one of the other Gospels that Matthew made a great feast and invited all his tax colleagues. As Jesus sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And later on, when Matthew was recording the story of the gospel, we read in Matthew chapter 11 at verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. The list of the names of the disciples that we've had as our starting point is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 13. Where we read that Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. And we don't go further than that today, because the fifth and sixth names are Philip and Bartholomew, and then we come to number 7, Matthew, who originally was Levi. And when we read a list of names like this, we are not to think of the list as being in the strict order of importance. Because if that had been the case, there would not have been recorded in the scriptures in different places how the disciples argued among themselves as to which of them was first. It's really a very sad thing when disciples argue about who should get first place and who should be second and all that kind of thing. It is very sad indeed when we remind ourselves of the context in which the disciples argued about who would be first. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 34, for example, Jesus has been speaking to them about the fact that he must die on the cross. And then he says, what were you asked discussing on the way here? But they were silent because on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. While Jesus was speaking of his death on the cross, they were speaking about who was most important among themselves. And again, we don't bother turning it up in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, in the upper room when Jesus was speaking the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. That very holy and precious moment. What were the disciples speaking about? They were arguing which of them was the greatest. And we speak of this morning, we've mentioned it on earlier Sunday mornings, in order to emphasize that if we, as professing Christians and Christian disciples, if we are concerned with place and with recognition, then that is a sure sign that our spiritual development and our spiritual discernment are very, very far from what they should be. The thing that should really occupy our minds, and we are trying to say this to the children, is the marvel and the privilege of the love of God toward us in Jesus Christ, and the marvel and the privilege that we have been chosen and called to be his servants. And we've been thinking about these people that Jesus has called, and we've studied the story of Peter and James and John and Andrew. And in a very real sense, we've got to acknowledge that these four come into the category of what I suppose we would call characters. In a sense, they were the big men, or so we think. And then after these four, there comes Philip. And all we know, really, about him is what we read earlier on in John's Gospel, of how, when he was called, he went at once to bring Nathanael to Jesus. It's really quite remarkable when you read it. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and it doesn't even say that Philip followed him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And when I read that, I feel that there must be something quite spontaneous about Philip's personality. There was no hesitation. He had met Jesus, and his immediate reaction, "Oh, I'll need to go and tell..." You've got to imagine him saying, "No, excuse me, Jesus, but there's something I've just got to do, but I'll be back." And off he went to Nathanael. So in a sense, I think we've got to start thinking of Philip as a character as well. Because not only was there something spontaneous about his personality, I think there was something strong about his personality. Because he was not at all put off by Nathanael's evident scorn. The commentaries, and of course the Greek New Testament, tell me that the last word that Philip spoke was the word Nazareth. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael's immediate scorn, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Can any good come out of a place like Nazareth?" But you see, Philip was ready for that. He simply said, "Come and see." He didn't argue. He didn't say, "Nathanael, that's no way to talk. That's no way to pronounce judgment before you've considered the evidence." Not a bit of it. Oh, Philip was a character. "Come and see." But then you see, when you go further on through the story, and you've got to believe, well, we've read some of these stories in the past few weeks. When you go through the New Testament and come to the subsequent stories, we see Philip again in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And he doesn't come out of that story very well at all. 5,000. And Jesus said to Philip, how are we going to feed them? And oh, Jesus got a very poor answer from Philip. Philip just said, well, you know, Lord, it would take an awful lot of money to feed a crowd like that, and we just don't have that kind of cash. But we are told in that story in John chapter 6 that Jesus asked the question of Philip in order to see if Philip was beginning to learn to see the possibilities that were open, not only for himself but for others, because of who Jesus was. But then you see, Philip wasn't there yet. The thing that really excites me about Philip, and the thing that comforts me in the story of Philip, is to see, you can understand the reason of the name, obviously, is that this man, Philip, was just so slow to learn. He was impossibly slow. And if you go on to the story we spoke about last week about Andrew, you remember that there were some Greeks, some Gentiles, some outsiders, came to Philip and said, "We want to see Jesus." And poor Philip didn't know what to do. He was a terribly slow fellow, Philip. Surely by now he would have learned enough to be able to say, "You want to see Jesus? Oh, that's great. Come on, I'll take you to Jesus." But Philip didn't know what to do. So remember, he went to Andrew. Oh, give Philip credit for that. He knew which of the disciples to go to. And he went to Andrew. But Philip was so slow. And then when we come to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, you know that marvelous chapter that many of the older people can almost recite from memory. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. On it goes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Marvelous passage. And then in the middle of it, who speaks up? Philip. And what did his question reveal? It revealed how slow he was to learn. Philip said to Jesus, just show us God the Father and we'll be... There's other things we don't understand, but show us God and that'll satisfy us. And Jesus said, oh, Philip, have you been with me all this time and you still haven't learned? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, of course, there's no doubt at all that Philip was genuine. He was sincere. He wanted to be right. But he was just so slow to learn, so slow to believe, so slow to see who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. So slow to trust. But all of that does not mean that Philip was a failure. And the great thing about the story of Philip is that it shows to us how Jesus had such magnificent patience with those who are slow to learn. And I, for one, am immensely glad that Jesus has that kind of patience. And I'm so glad that after the crucifixion and all the terrible events that frightened the life out of so many people, and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when the disciples were gathered together in that upper room, wondering and waiting to see what the future would bring, who was there in his place? Philip. Slow to learn, yes. But his heart sought after God. And the patient Jesus led him gently as he was able to the place of sure and secure faith. We are not told any more about Philip, or about his life, or about his service, but we will know about that in heaven. And what we have to take this morning from the story of Philip is the patience of Jesus. And then we come to Bartholomew. And this is a problem for preachers, because apart from being in the list of names, we're not told anything at all about Bartholomew. Some people, with some degree of justification, I think, identify him with Nathanael. Because in the Gospel according to St. John, we are told about Nathanael coming to Jesus. But John never speaks about Bartholomew. But when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that they speak about Bartholomew, but they never mention Nathanael. And to reasonably simple minds, I think there is ground for thinking that Bartholomew and Nathanael were the same person. And if that be the case, then what we've got to think about is that little bit about Nathanael that we were told in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. And it would seem from that passage that Nathanael, granted he was cynical, he wasn't just a terribly nice person in some ways, Nathanael seems to have been a man who took time to think about God. This seems to be the significance of Jesus saying, I saw you under the fig tree. And apparently there was a tradition that those who sat under the fig tree meditating were the men who were thinking or wanting to think about God. And Nathanael was a man who took time to think about God. He seems to have been a man who basically wanted to be right with God. And in measure at least, he was a man who was seeking for God. Because when Philip went to Nathanael, Philip's approach was on the basis of Old Testament scripture. We have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. As if Philip said, "Now, Nathanael, we've often discussed passages in the Old Testament about the promise of God and the one that should come, and we've often wondered when he would come, would we recognize him if he came?" And Philip said, "Nathanael, he's come and I've seen him." And I can imagine Nathanael's face like, "Really?" And then Philip said, "Jesus from Nazareth." Nathanael's face, "Nazareth? Oh dear. I was looking for somebody marvelous. But you'll not likely get that out of Nazareth." It wasn't a very promising start, was it? But as I pointed out earlier, Philip was fit for that. "Come and see. Nathanael, you've always considered yourself a thinking man. You've always considered yourself a fair-minded man. You've always said you're willing to look at the evidence. You're willing to listen. You're willing to investigate. Come on, Nathanael. Come and see." And Nathanael came. And when Jesus saw him, Jesus said, "Ah, Nathanael, an Israelite in the best sense of the term. An Israelite in whom there is no God. Oh, Nathanael, you're not like your ancestor Jacob, because he was a double-dealing character. You're not like that." And Nathanael, "How do you know about me?" It's very interesting, a bit alarming sometimes after a service, that someone, sometimes a visitor, will say to the preacher, "How did you know about me?" And the preacher says, "Well, what do you mean?" "Oh, well," you say, what you were saying was in detail about my situation. Who told you?" And the preacher said, "Oh, no, I knew nothing about that." Nathanael got an awful surprise and really said to Jesus, how do you know me?" "Oh," said Jesus, "I know you've been reading your Bible. You've been thinking seriously. Whether you know it or not, you've got a seeking, searching heart after God." And Nathanael stood and gaped. Oh yes, he was a man of prejudice. He was a man who was cynical. He was a man who allowed his own thinking to override the evidence of what he was being told. And he said, "Oh, you're the Son of God," and immediately reduced that to the King of Israel. He brought it right down from its glorious dimension to the narrow confines of the Jews. I've written down on my bit of paper here, could a mixed up, cynical, prejudiced man like that become a disciple? Yes. He was brought to Jesus, and he discovered that Jesus was greater than he ever realized. He was prepared. Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were here in church this morning men and women who over the past months and years have been being prepared just for a sermon like this, so that a simple preacher in a straightforward sermon could say, "Jesus is the one that you need. Come and see. Come and see." There is very, very little recorded of Philip and Bartholomew. But there's so much we can learn, not least to recognize that those people whom we tend to regard as being unimportant are in actual fact indispensable. And so we come to Matthew. In the ongoing work of Christ's kingdom, we find Jesus Christ reaching and touching and transforming some very amazing people. And Matthew, or Levi to give him his Jewish name, was one of those. He wasn't a fisherman like the rest, so many of the others. He was a civil servant. He was a tax inspector. He was a Jew in the service of Rome. And that meant that he was a Jew who had denied both his religion and his nationality by entering into the service of Rome, and everybody regarded him as a quisling and a traitor. Nobody had the slightest respect for a man like Matthew. Not just because he was the tax inspector and took their money, but because of what he had done. He was a traitor. Everybody despised him. I can imagine people walking past his open-air tax booth and people looking at him with manifest scorn. I can imagine people walking past, fellow Jews, knowing who he was and what he had done, and walking past him, spitting on the ground. I can imagine some of the religious folk walking past Matthew's tax booth and going quite near and deliberately gathering their robes round them as if to signify, you are to us like a leper and we don't want to be tainted by you in any way at all. That was Matthew. Despised and hated by his fellow Jews. And on the face of it, he didn't care. Alexander White, in his book of Bible characters, starts the chapter in Matthew with the simple sentence, Matthew loved money. Full stop. And that's why he was what he was. He loved money. That was the motivation of his life. And the best way in these days to make money was to serve Caesar, to enter into the service of Rome. And it was the responsibility of the Roman government to impose the taxes on every area. And Matthew had the area round about Capernaum. And the government set the figure of tax that had to come from that area. And it was Matthew, the tax collector's job, to gather in these taxes. But he was allowed to impose as high taxes as the people would pay. What was required was sent to Rome. The rest went into Matthew's pocket. And if you wanted to see just how ruthless some of these tax inspectors could be, there's a very interesting story that Matthew alone records in the Gospel, in the 18th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees imploring, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay everything. The story goes on about how the forgiven man then went to the man who owed him just a few paltry shillings and asked for payment without mercy. But I mention this story in order to show you what a tax collector could actually do. He could demand payment. He could ignore all pleas for more time to pay. And he could, in fact, order the man and his wife and his children to be sold into slavery in order to get the money. Now, Matthew was a tax gatherer, I think, like that. And it's unbelievable just how hard and how ruthless such tax men could be. Now, Matthew's story is set in Capernaum, and that was Jesus' town. That's where Mary, the mother of our Lord, lived, and the rest of the family lived. And I'm quite sure that Jesus would have known Matthew. Could you not imagine Jesus in his earlier days, before his public ministry began, saying to his mother, "Mother, where are you off to? You're looking very worried." "Oh, son, I have the taxes to pay." Jesus would have known Matthew. And when Jesus was a grown man, no doubt before his public ministry began, I hope my imagination's not running away with me here, Jesus may well have gone to Matthew on occasions on behalf of some widow, on behalf perhaps of some poor woman, to plead with the tax gatherer, "Would you not give them a little more time? And they'll manage to pay. I know them well. They will pay their taxes." I just wonder how much Matthew knew about Jesus. It could be, and again I'm borrowing from Alexander White's book on Bible characters, it could be that before his public ministry began, remember he didn't start publicly till he was 30 years of age. It could have been that Jesus at times went to the tax office to say to the tax man, "I will stand surety for that person's debt." And of course, that's what our Savior Jesus Christ eventually did when he died on the cross. Do we not sing it in the hymn, "Man of Sorrows"? "In my place condemned he stood. He stood in for us." And I could well imagine Jesus standing surety for some of these poor widows, and saying, well, Levi, if by the final date they haven't paid their taxes, I'll pay the bill." Don't you think Jesus would have done a thing like that? The Jesus who stood in for the likes of you and me for a far greater debt. When I speak of Jesus like this, my heart testifies my love for him and my gratitude and the debt that I owe. Oh, perhaps you say we are speculating. Well, maybe. But it could well have been in Capernaum that the things that Levi, Matthew, was hearing about Jesus and what Jesus was saying in his public ministry and what Jesus was doing for other people. Remember the man who came down from Capernaum to Jesus, and that man's son who was dying was healed? Don't you think that would have got around, because that man belonged to a Roman household? He was an executive in Roman government. Wouldn't Matthew have heard these things? And could these things not have awakened feelings in Matthew's heart? Could it not have been with Matthew, whose other name was Levi, brought up a Jew? Could it not have been that these things that he was hearing had begun to awaken things that he had been taught earlier on? Things that for a long, long, long number of years have been crushed down in his heart. I was tempted to choose the hymn for this morning, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. Tell them of Jesus mighty to save, because there's a line in it that says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. And I believe beyond any shadow of doubt that the grace of God had begun to work in Matthew's heart, and that man had begun to long for a different kind of life. Longing for a life and for a heart satisfaction that no money could buy. Maybe he went home and turned up the scroll of Isaiah and read the bit about, oh, come you who have no money and buy. And Matthew thought, I wonder what that means. Who could do that for me? And one day we read, as Jesus, it seemed so innocuous, so coincidental. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. Everybody else saw a traitor, a worm, a despicable character. Jesus saw a man. Everybody else saw someone to be hated and to be despised. If somebody had asked, who's that man, Levi, Matthew? Oh, he's a reject. Jesus saw a man. A man with feelings. A man with a hungry heart. A man who in a sense felt lost and lonely and friendless. Oh, I like Jesus. And Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. And he did. Can you imagine this man's heart all of a sudden? He wants me. Oh, maybe we should have sung another tune to that hymn to get the words, even me, even me. Think of Matthew. Jesus wants even me. And when Jesus said, follow me, Matthew followed. A sudden conversion? I don't think so. He was lonely, he felt it, and he was lost, and he felt it. He was friendless, and he knew it. I believe his heart was prepared. And that day, Matthew realized the love of God in Jesus Christ. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, yet Christ died for us. And Matthew, when he left all, I think did something even more radical than the disciples. They left their nets and their boats, but they were trained fishermen and they could always go back to the boats. Because the sea would always be there and the fish would always be there. But a civil servant who walks out of an important job that involved a lot of money for the government, no chance of him ever going back. Oh, yes, you say he left all. No, he didn't. He took his pen and he took his bottle of ink. See, Matthew was good at writing. He was good at details. He was great at taking the minutes of a meeting and then later on writing it up in detail. And the result of that is 24 chapters. Of the gospel that bears the name of Matthew. But notice this last of all. Matthew doesn't really tell us, but Mark and Luke tell us that this great feast that was made was in Matthew's own house. Oh, Matthew wasn't going to say that. Matthew just said, oh, there was a feast, an evening meal, and it was a big house, not a lot of people there, but it was in Matthew's house. You see, Jesus had come and said, Matthew, I want you. Even me? Yes, Matthew, even you. And Matthew thought, oh, what a lot of unhappy tax inspectors there are just like me. They need to hear this. And they send out the invitations. And oh, what a bunch gathered in Matthew's house. And Matthew invited them all, first of all, to let it be known that he was now a follower of Jesus. And he invited them all so that others in need, including rogues and reprobates and all the riffraff of the street. Oh, in a moment or two we read that the Pharisees were horrified. You see, they didn't like sinners. And Matthew made a feast in his own house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners. Oh, that word sinners is the word for all those who've gone wrong morally. And they sat down with Jesus and the disciples. And Matthew, you see, wanted people to know that there was a Savior for the likes of them. Perhaps many of them thought they were too bad. Perhaps many of them thought they were too far gone. Perhaps many of them felt like Matthew, oh, nobody would want the likes of me. And Matthew could say, well, you know, he asked me. Can you imagine Matthew at the door welcoming his guests and saying, Matthew, what's all the celebration about? Oh, says Matthew, I've met a man who is the Savior and the friend of sinners, and I want you to meet him. That's the story of Matthew. And then came stomping up the road the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, they were horrified and they accosted the disciples. Why does your master eat and drink with sinners? But then you see elsewhere, these same nasty critical people spoke wonderful words. Granted, they said it with contempt, but oh, how gloriously true they spoke. This man receives sinners. Aren't you glad? I'm not at all surprised that it was Matthew and nobody else who recorded for you and for me the words, come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Whatever your need, whatever your condition, however life may have disillusioned you or hurt you, no matter how cynical and hesitant you are like Nathaniel, no matter how slow you are to learn like Philip, Jesus says, come unto me. And the great glory of the gospel is just this, that Christ receives sinful men and sinful women and becomes their Savior and their everlasting friend. Amen, and may God bless to us our thinking together in his word.